Well, church, thank you for having me back. I was here 2 weeks ago because Chad got sick, and I got the last-minute call. This time I knew I was coming, so I'm glad to get to be back, glad to be here, and open God's Word together. If you're new or newish to Good Shepherd, I am not Chad. I'm not the normal pastor, though I am tall and Nordic like him. I assure you, not every pastor is tall. But I do like to think that, at least spatially, I'm a couple inches closer to Jesus than the average man. But theologically, I know that's just not true. But someone can help and think about it. But I'm so glad to be back and be back here with you. Last week, the church celebrated Easter, the resurrection of Christ, which, along with his death on the cross, is the center point of our faith. There is no Christianity, there are no Christians without the resurrection. Now, after a Sunday like that, I thought it'd be good to take a week and consider our response to the resurrection and the call of the scriptures to believe. It's one thing to commemorate an important historical event. It's wholly another to live in light of that event. And I want us to consider the response to which every person is called according to the Bible, the call to believe. Now, as a case study this morning, we're going to look specifically at the disciple Thomas. Now, those familiar with the Bible can join me in saying, you know, poor Thomas, poor Thomas. He's a bit of an Eeyore, okay, a downer, always seeing the glass half empty. And because of the passage that we're going to read, he has forever been named Doubting Thomas. Now, I think this is a little bit unfair. I don't necessarily think he deserves this nickname that we've given him, even though he does express doubt in our passage. At the end of the passage, he nevertheless gives us the most exalted confession of Christ that we have in the Gospels. It's his statement that has the highest Christology, to use the big word, than anyone else in the Gospels. In many ways, this passage is the climax of John's gospel. So in many ways, you know, it's curious that he gets this nickname. You know, as we reflect on other historical figures, we don't remember them by their mistakes or by their embarrassing moments. We remember them by their triumphs. So Abraham Lincoln, he lost quite a few elections before he was elected to be the president of the United States and go on to issue the Emancipation Proclamation and everything that we know him for, all of his successes. He lost multiple times. We don't remember him as failed political candidate Lincoln. No, he's President Lincoln. Similarly, I don't know if there's baseball fans in the room. I've got a few baseball fans in my family. Shohei Ohtani plays for the Dodgers. Last year, he set some records. He hit, you know, over 50 home runs and had over 50 steals, 54 home runs to be precise, 59 steals. No one remembers Shohei for his 162 strikeouts that he had last year. Okay, three times as many strikeouts as homers. And we don't say, oh, you know, strikeout king Shohei Ohtani. No, 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 he's Mr. 50-50, you know, 50 home runs, 50 steals. That's what we remember him for. So it's funny that we remember Thomas for this moment of doubt when he has this triumph over doubt just a few verses later. Despite his amazing confession, somehow he's best known for his struggle to believe rather than his amazing confession. So we're going to look at Thomas this morning, and we're going to consider how his journey to faith calls us to a similar act of worship. We're going to see three things this morning. So my outline's going to come up for you. We're going to look at the story of believing, the nature of believing, and third, the life of believing. The story of believing, the nature of believing, and the life of believing. And we're going to work through these, so you don't need to scratch that down too quickly. But first, let me read our passage. John chapter 20. I'm going to pick up where Victor left off. I'm going to pick up in verse 24. And we read this. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. And he said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Let me pray. Father God, would you help us to believe? Though we have not seen like Thomas saw, would we nevertheless cry out with him, "My Lord and my God"? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, let's get into the first part of our outline, point one, the story of believing. We're going to look at this account that we find in John's gospel. So Victor read it for us, but on Easter evening, the disciples are all gathered. They're huddled in a locked room because they're scared. And Jesus appears to them. He says, "Peace be with you." Jesus has been raised from the dead. But if we look at verse 24, we read in our passage, Thomas, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. Okay, all the disciples are there except for Thomas. For some reason, he's not there. And I just want to point out at the outset, I want us to notice that Thomas misses out because he's not with the disciples on Easter evening. Now, we don't know why he wasn't there. You know, maybe he had some errands to do, or he had to go to Trader Joe's, do his Sunday night shopping. I don't know what it is. But we do know he missed out on an encounter with Jesus. Now, that should be just a brief warning to us that absence from the community of God's people means you might miss out on Christ's work. Hey, we should just take note. If you don't hang around Christ's people, you might miss out on Christ's work. And that should call us or remind us, hey, we want to be a people who hang around, who are dedicated in showing up and being with Christ's people. So Thomas missed out. And so his friends tell him, hey, we've seen the Lord. But Thomas refuses to believe it. He says, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails, place my hand in his side, I will never believe. In many ways, I think Thomas, he's a true skeptic. Why do I say a true skeptic? Well, I think sometimes we can have people in our lives who trot out doubts or questions as a way to avoid the issue at hand rather than dealing with it. When this is happening, the person isn't really asking and wanting answers, but they're using questions to deflect, to get away. He or she in this situation is afraid of what they might find, but they still want to hang around on the edges of the community, but they never really commit to taking God seriously, nor taking their questions seriously. And in these cases, doubt is bandied about as a means of evasion, of deflection, rather than serious inquiry. Okay, we can see this, you know, sometimes when people, you know, trot out, you know, the whataboutism. You know, what about this? What about this? What about this? Well, unlike those scenarios or those folks in our lives who might be like that, Thomas isn't like that. He's a true skeptic. He wants to know. He has real questions and he's really asking them. He's committed to taking history and science seriously, both of those two things. See, Thomas knows two things to be true. First, historically, Jesus died. Second, scientifically, dead people don't rise from the dead. That doesn't happen, right? Jesus died, and dead people don't rise from the dead. He knows those two things to be true. Now, he hears what his friends are saying, but he just can't get over these two facts. He needs evidence. He demands to go further than the other disciples. He says, unless I see and touch, I will never believe. Now that phrase, I will never believe, it's strong in English, it's stronger in Greek. Okay, there's a double negative to drive home the point. If we have bad grammar, we could say, I ain't never going to believe. He says, I will not believe, never. Now that said, notice how Thomas doesn't think that his friends are crazy. He doesn't say, you know, take a hike and run out of there and leave them behind never to return again. Otherwise, he still wouldn't be hanging out with them a week later. He's there a week later. Even in his skepticism, he's back and he's with them the next Sunday. Now, again, just a side note of application for us. This tells us that there is room for doubt in the community of faith. In the community of God's people, we need to make room for those with doubts. Thomas doubts, but he still shows up. You know, if you are someone who wrestles with doubt, or you have a family member, you know someone who wrestles with doubt, I want you to know, or encourage you, continue to show up. Continue to show up and be around those who believe. Work out your questions among the people of faith as opposed to apart from them. But not only do we see Thomas's willingness to show up, we also see the community's willingness to welcome him. The disciples don't kick him out because of his statement. They say, yeah, come be here, be with us, and find out what it is that we've seen. There's room for doubt in the community of faith. Church, it's a great model for us. And it's a call for us to be a people where those who are wrestling with questions feel comfortable hanging around long enough to explore them with us, to explore their questions. See, if all truth is God's truth, we need not be afraid of anyone's questions, because when they get to the truth, they'll find out the good news. But let's keep going. Look what happens next in verse 26. Okay, it's Sunday again, 1 week later. The disciples, they're all back together. The doors are locked again. Jesus comes again and says, peace be with you. If you've picked up on it, the scene is exactly the same, except this time, Thomas is there. So Jesus turns to Thomas, and he issues a series of commands that all match up with Thomas's demands. He says, hey, put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand. Place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Now here, Jesus throws down the gauntlet, and he highlights the crux of the issue. He says, do not disbelieve, but believe. It's a command. Believe. Now, in the Gospel of John, the Greek word for faith, the word for belief, it shows up over 100 times, super important word throughout his gospel, but it only ever occurs as a verb. Other places of the Bible, you can find it as a noun, but in John's gospel, it's always a verb. It's an action word. It's an active thing. Jesus says, get off the fence, and he commands Thomas, do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas submits, and he gives the greatest confession that we find in John's gospel. This is truly the climax of the gospel when he cries out, my Lord and my God. Now, I find it fascinating that we don't actually know if Thomas touched him or not. If you look at the text, we don't know if he went ahead and went, you know, poked it in there, or you know, stuck his hand in the side. It doesn't say. Jesus seems to suggest that he doesn't in his subtle rebuke of Thomas. He says, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed. Jesus doesn't mention touching. It's possible that he did, but he makes his point clear. Thomas could have believed without seeing. And for us, it's an encouragement. We too can believe without seeing. The story of Thomas, it's not a story of doubt, but rather a story of faith. It's a story of the triumph of faith, believing, overcoming doubt. So that's the account. That's the story of believing. Let's turn now to the nature of believing and wrap our minds around what is this? What is this faith, this believing? What do we learn about the nature of believing? Well, first, I want us to note that doubt is not the opposite of believing. Doubt is not the opposite of believing. Disbelieving is. Jesus says, don't disbelieve, but believe. There are other words in the Greek language that John could have used for doubt. Okay, the idea of pulling back or wavering in belief. We might think of Peter, you know, trying to walk on the water, and he starts doubting and he's sinking. There are other words he could have used. But John uses the word which means disbelieve. When it appears elsewhere in the New Testament, it's a noun. It's used for unbelievers, those who are unwilling to believe. See, doubt asks the question, did he really rise? How can this be? Unbelief or disbelief answers, I will not believe. I won't. Do you see the distinction? Doubt and belief can coexist. Why? Because belief is a verb. It's an action, something you do despite your doubts. It's the action of choosing to trust. So imagine you have an appointment with a friend and you say, hey, meet me on such and such corner. We're going to go out. I'll see you there at 12 o'clock. You pick me up on the corner and you walk out to that corner. You find your spot and you're standing there and you're waiting and you look at your watch. It's approaching. Okay. 11:59. Your friend is not there yet. He's generally a trustworthy fellow, usually prompt. Okay. It's 12:01. He's still not there. Okay. Oh, it's 12:03. Still not there. Okay, you might begin developing some doubts whether or not your friend is going to arrive. But as long as you stand on that corner, you are choosing to believe. You're believing, you're trusting, as long as you stand there. It's an act. The doubts can exist, but as long as you stand on that corner, you are acting out your belief. You're choosing in that moment to believe. The same is true with our faith in Christ. If you are struggling in your confidence, because your faith at times is mingled with doubt, let me just say, the most important thing is not whether your faith is strong. The most important thing is whether the one in whom you place your faith is strong. Let me say that again. It's not the strength of your faith that matters. It's the strength of the one in whom you believe, in whom you've placed your faith. Act on your belief and don't let your doubts accuse you. So this brings us to our next point. The first was doubt is not the opposite of believing. The second is that faith transcends reason. It's bigger than reason. Now this is for the skeptics in the room or in our lives, okay? Evidence can only ask the question. What you believe is how you answer the question. So for Thomas, again, history and science, these two things conflicted. Here you had a verbal testimony of eyewitnesses. Okay, there's a historical account. These were people who could be trusted. And yet, dead people don't rise. What do I do with that? What does Thomas do with that? Now, I don't know if Chad got into it last week in dealing with the resurrection, but the evidence for the historicity of the resurrection, there's a ton of evidence, okay? Super strong. But it only forces the question. It causes us to ask, how can this be? Okay, that's the historical account. It's you know, reliable. I should trust it, but how can it be? Believing means answering the question, Jesus is Lord and God. John, he puts it, verses 30 and 31. He says, these signs, these things were written down for us. Okay, these were also seen by plenty of people who did not believe in Jesus. Hey, Jesus rose from the dead, I think it's Matthew's gospel, and it says, you know, there's a gathered crowd, and he's there presenting himself, and it says, some bowed down in worship, and some didn't believe. And you think, what? He's right there. The evidence is there, and some just don't believe. See, faith is an act. It's a choice. We will choose whether or not we will trust the evidence, whether or not we will be unbelieving or believing. When I was younger, I loved watching the History Channel or the Discovery Channel. This was before it was nothing but home renovation shows and that kind of stuff, when there was actually history on the History Channel. But I remember, you know, you'd flip through the channels and all of a sudden you come across one and it's like, you know, Mysteries of the Bible Explained. You're like, oh, I wonder what they're going to do with this, you know, on the History Channel. And oftentimes it was people trying to give naturalistic explanations for the historical account of supernatural events. So the Bible records a supernatural event, then someone comes along, well, what could that be? Okay, you know, there was loud noises and an earthquake and fire on Mount Sinai. Oh, maybe Mount Sinai was a volcano. You know, that explains the historical record in the scriptures. Or they think about, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, this town that's wiped out by, you know, God raining down fire from heaven. They're like, okay, maybe it was an asteroid attack. Or, you know, comets came down and they blew up the town. That was the fire and brimstone. You know, but oftentimes these naturalistic explanations, they got to a point where they were stretched to the limit and they fell into science fiction explanations. So I remember on the History Channel, you know, watching this one, it was all about the Exodus, and they explained everything in the Exodus according to UFOs. So UFOs are the reason that the Exodus happened. You know, darkness, the plague of darkness that came over Egypt, well, that was the spaceship blocking out the sun. You know, and the angel of death, that was actually a telekinetic alien that, you know, zapped people. And, you know, the parting of the Red Sea, that was the spaceship coming down, the thrusters forced the water apart, which I don't know how they walked underneath that. But, you know, that was the explanation given on the History Channel of what was happening in the Exodus. Now we laugh. What's going on there? To make sense of the historical record found in the Bible, they had to believe something. Okay, the evidence you know, it asked the question, and they answered it with wild and ridiculous things. Thomas submits to Jesus' command to believe. He submits. He gives in and believes. But here's the important thing to note. His faith, it transcends reason. It transcends history and science. It doesn't set them aside. It's just bigger than them. It includes them. Let me say it again. Thomas does not ignore or set aside reason. He does not ignore or set aside science or history, but he believes in a way that includes but transcends history and science. Faith transcends reason. It includes it, but it's bigger. What Thomas believes is that the God who created everything, who established every system and law and creature that can be studied by science, has now acted in history and raised Jesus from the dead. Faith transcends but includes history and science. So think about the scientific method with me for a second, okay? When you have a theory based on a lot of evidence and you decide to test your hypothesis and you start to get a substantial amount of data that actually doesn't seem to match up with the theory that you had, well, the sensible thing to do is to change your theory. Now, you don't throw out everything you've known and then just get rid of it, but you include it along with the new data into maybe a new paradigm, a new understanding of reality. Thomas believes in a new reality. Jesus died. Dead people typically don't rise from the dead, but here's Jesus. Something new and fantastic is going on. Now look at Thomas's confession in verse 28. Okay, Thomas does more than just acknowledge new evidence. He doesn't say, oh, the others did see you. Or he doesn't say, wow, you did rise from the dead. Welcome back. No, his believing, it swells up. It erupts beyond the here and now. His believing explodes beyond the evidence of the moment. His believing transcends reason and history and science out past the boundary of the known universe. Because he confesses, here, standing before me is more than just a man back from the dead. He confesses, my Lord and my God. Think about his confession. He's confessing the incarnation along with the resurrection. He has been moved into worship. Church, I wonder this morning, have you ever experienced that kind of believing? I don't mean just an elevated emotional experience. I mean your mind and your heart exploding such that your will launches into an act of worship. You know, it might feel like submission. It might feel like giving in and being carried off by a swell. Or it might feel like an act of discipline that melts into a warm glee. But have you experienced that kind of believing that transcends reason? It somehow gathers up all of your life experience, and rather than setting it aside, it somehow arranges it in a way that you see behind it the author and perfecter of our faith. And like Thomas, you explain, oh, there you are. I don't know where you are in your life this morning. I don't know what sorrows, what trials, what joys you've experienced in the last week. I mean, Thomas was put through it. This guy that he thought was the Messiah, dead on a cross. This guy he thought was the answer to not only his problems, the world's problems, dead on a cross. All of his hope that had expanded, boom, deflated, popped like a balloon in a moment. He was in despair, and he couldn't believe. And then he gets to this moment where all of a sudden his heart and his mind explode into worship. I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know the state of your tender heart or emotions or soul. I don't know where you are, but I want to call you. I want you to hear Jesus call you to believe. He's here. He's risen. And we can submit and let our will be moved into this act of worship that includes all of that stuff that we carry with us, but puts it into a place where we say, whoa, my Lord and my God. Have you believed like this? I want to invite you to. Maybe for the first time, maybe for the first time in a long time, Jesus says to you, do not disbelieve, but believe. In a moment, we'll sing a song or two. I want to encourage you, look at the words. Think about them and give yourself to praying them and to singing them. Jesus is commanding us. Let's obey with our own declarations of my Lord and my God. Okay, this belief, we've seen the story of believing, the nature of believing. It brings us finally to the life of believing, the life of believing. After Thomas's confession, Jesus issues his, we can call it a beatitude. It's a blessing. He says, you've believed because you've seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Now, these are those that Jesus prayed for a few chapters earlier in the upper room, if you remember his high priestly prayer. Those who would believe through the testimony of the disciples. Jesus says, Thomas, you got to see like the other disciples, but blessed are those who will believe because of your word, because of your testimony, because of your telling them. That's why John wrote all that he wrote. But what is the blessing of believing? What is it? John tells us, verses 30 and 31. It says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Life in his name. If we believe what John says in verse 31, then Thomas's heart-exploding confession takes him into life, an experience of life, resurrection power. Jesus raised. He is the start of the new creation. His resurrection makes possible new life, only to be found in his name. So one New Testament scholar said, the word through whom all things were made is now the word through whom all things are remade. New life, new creation. Where our sin had brought death, now his righteousness brought life. Clearly, there was more righteousness in him than there was sin in us. For having borne our sin into the grave, death could not hold him, and he was risen. Jesus took our humanity and descended all the way to death. He brought our humanity with him back up out of the grave and now ascended back to the Father, taking our humanity with him. Again, like the book, Watchman Nee, we are with Christ. Blessed are those who believe and have life in his name. Jesus' command to believe has, following it, the blessing of life. If we believe, we get this life. We get to experience this life. When we trust in Christ, we get his life in return. Now, imagine, we're going to be done in a few minutes. You walk out of here. You're getting out of your car after driving home. You encounter your neighbor and they say, oh, where are you coming from? You're like, oh, church. Oh, yeah, okay. Like, yeah, well, question for you. Do you really believe that? Is your neighbor talking to you? Do you really believe you'll be saved? I mean, that you will have life? How can you be so sure? On what basis do you get this life? And you're thinking to yourself, oh dear, okay. I hope my pastor prepared me for this moment. What do you say? What do you say? And they say, how can you know? How can you be so sure? I mean, the temptation is to read verse 31, to look at the end of verse 31 and to think, okay, well, it's the by believing. By believing we have life in his name. We can think the basis for our life is our believing. But that would put us in a position of trusting our faith, believing in our believing. But the basis of our life, it's the other part of the verse, the in his name. To put it a different way, the basis of your salvation is not you, not your sincerity, not your intensity, not your confidence in your faith. The basis of your salvation is Jesus, the one in whom you place your faith. We get this blessing of life because we believe that life is found in his name. There's an illustration I love to steal from D.A. Carson. I'm just going to read you what he says because he does it better than I could. But he says, think with me for a second. He says, picture two Jews, okay? Their names are Smith and Brown, remarkably Jewish names. He says, they're, you know, it's the night before the very first Passover. They're in Egypt, Okay? They're having a little discussion in the land of Goshen. And Smith says to Brown, "Boy, are you a little nervous about what's going to happen tonight?" And Brown says, "Well, God told us what to do through his servant Moses." He says, "You don't have to be nervous. I mean, haven't you slaughtered the lamb and daubed the two doorposts with blood, put blood on the lintel? Have you done that? I mean, you're already in pack to go. You're going to eat your whole Passover meal with your family." I said, "Well, of course I've done that. I'm not stupid. But it's still pretty scary. Think of all the things that have happened around here recently. You know, the flies, the river turning to blood. It's pretty awful. Now there's a threat of the firstborn being killed. You know, I mean, it's all right for you. You've got three sons. I've only got one. I love my little Charlie. The angel of death is passing through tonight. I mean, I know what God says. I put the blood there, but it's still scary. I'll be glad when this night is over." And the other one says, "Bring it on. I trust in the promises of God." Well, Carson goes on and says, "That night, the angel of death swept through the land. And which one lost his son?" And the answer, of course, is neither. Because death doesn't pass over them on the ground of the intensity or the clarity of the faith exercised, but on the ground of the blood of the Lamb. That's what silences the accuser. Now, oftentimes in our lives, our sin can accuse us, or our doubts can accuse us, or our spiritual dryness accuses us. And we think, "Will God still accept me? Am I still blessed? Do I still have life in his name? Do I still deserve that life?" What are you going to say when those thoughts accuse you? "Oh God, I tried hard. You know, I did my best. It's a bad moment. Look how strongly I believe now. Look how I've banished all doubts." No, 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 no. We have no other argument. We need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. We overcome the accuser by the blood of the Lamb. That is the ground of all human assurance before God. That is the ground of our faith, not the guaranteeing intensity of our faith, because we're fickle people. It's not the intensity of our faith, but the object of our faith that saves us. They, Smith and Brown, overcome the accuser on the ground of the blood of the Lamb, and so it is with us. If we want the blessing, if we want the life of believing, we don't say, "Look, Jesus, look at my faith. Look at my genuineness. Look at my sincerity." No, no, we say, "Look, Jesus, my Lord and my God." Church, on the other end of Thomas's struggle to believe was new life in Christ. And John wants to make it abundantly clear that even Thomas's story, especially Thomas's story, is given so that we can believe and enter into that same life. Do not disbelieve, but believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that you may have life in his name. Let me pray. Jesus, I pray for each of us in this room this morning, that we could be moved to worship. That despite the evidence of our lives, despite what, you know, whatever it is that we are going through or have gone through, that we would be moved to a place of believing. Would our hearts soar? Would our will engage in an act of worship that we might cry out like Thomas, "My Lord and my God"? Jesus, like the man with the son who is ill, we say, we believe, help us in our unbelief. God, for those of us with weak knees, we pray, strengthen us. Meet us again, speak tenderly to us, and draw us into your presence. But Holy Spirit, let us believe that we might have this life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.